just want to share it with you lovingly and kindly. We'll end in Galatians. There's a beautiful story. It's found in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel and verse 40 through 42. And there we discover a leper. I've often looked at this leper and thought of his condition and his predicament. He's an interesting fellow. May I for a moment share with you about the leper? Very likely he had had little or no contact with his family. If he had a wife and children, they could only come as far as where he was staying, and there they could only throw bread and food to him or leave it in a basket and move away. I suppose perhaps he had a family. He would watch his children over the years growing older. He couldn't cuddle them. He couldn't hug them. He couldn't touch them. He had leprosy. And there's a most interesting thing. He asks the question, or rather he makes the statement, "Thou canst make me clean." He comes to Jesus and says, "Thou canst make me clean. And I want to be back with my family. I want to be back in society. I want to be clean. Thou canst make me clean." And I think the most emotional part of the story is in the words of that the recorder records for us. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. No one had touched him. Everybody was frightened. Everybody was scared of touching this person, for if they touched this person, surely their disease would rub off. Frightened to touch him. And the first thing Jesus did before he cleansed him, before he gave him his cleansing, he reached out and touched him. And I'm conscious of this, that in the day in which we live, we have a Lord Jesus that reaches out, and whatever our condition, is touching us, touching you and touching me, touching us. How dare we then ever surmise that perhaps he's not touching someone? How long since human hand had touched this man? Jesus got involved with this man. He touched him. He touched him and made him whole. We are children of God. And if you'll turn with me in the pages of your Bible, let's go into Romans and chapter 8. Let me share with you for a moment some of the teaching that is contained around verse 15. In verse 15, well, let's back up into verse 12 and start the paragraph correctly. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to be the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Let me speak to this, for it speaks here of adoption, the adoption of people. It's an interesting thing that I'm sure you think of adoption is adoption means literally a child that has no parent. And because the child has no parent, then we go into some selective office or room, some clinic somewhere, and we select a child. A parentless child comes into a childless family, or into a family where at least it's loved. We take in the orphan, and invariably we think of adoption being just that. Let's think of the time of the Apostle Paul and the time of Jesus. They were still under the era and under the law and rule of Rome. And the word to adopt certainly didn't mean what we think it means. Let's put it to you this way. The law of Rome demanded that a father adopt his own son. But it demanded that he adopt his own son after that his son had lived several years. It was a great delight for the father to go into the forum and, standing before some of the leaders of Rome, adopt his own son. And until he did adopt his own son could not do anything that needed the law on his side. He couldn't make a transaction of buying or selling. He couldn't own property. If he borrowed money and refused to pay it back, his father was not liable for his son. And so the son got away with, if anybody was foolish enough to loan him the money, got away with not paying it back. No pressure could be brought to bear upon that son. And the father had no responsibility for any indebtedness that his son incurred. The paternalism started only when the father adopted the son. Usually the son was in his early 20s, late teens, before the father would adopt him. And to adopt meant that the father bestowed upon him all his earthly possessions and all his blessings and all the blessings of his household, with it coming all the responsibilities of the household, including the indebtedness. So when a child was adopted, he was already a child. He already belonged to the family, but he was then adopted. He came of age, we would say today, and he was adopted into the family. When you look at the scripture, we are born as part and parcel of that great creation where God is the father of all mankind. In the very general sense, we are all born children of God. In the very specific sense, we are adopted into his family when we come to that age where we recognize Jesus died for our sins. Are you adopted? Are you adopted into God's precious family? Do you belong to this wonderful Lord and God and Father of all? Can it be said of you that you are a joint heir with Christ? It isn't just that you had no family, because we read that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. We read that the Bible says God caused you to be able to respond to his Holy Spirit way beyond all time that you and I can calculate. Our adoption came when we were standing in the forum, as it were, when we were condemned by Satan, when we were jeered at by all the imps of hell, when we were tormented by the very sins we had once delighted in. And there, we come to the place where we find we're adopted, we have become children of God. Are you a child of God? If you'll turn with me, please, into the book of Galatians and chapter 4. Let's just read verses 4 through 7. They're very powerful and very passionate. For we read in chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Ladies and gentlemen, we are born into this world as part of God's creation, misshapen because of sin, misdirected because of sin, deluded because of sin, damaged because of sin, degraded because of sin, but we are brought into this world as a part of God's creation. But when the time comes, accused by Satan and released by Jesus, we find ourselves preciously and wondrously saved, or adopted. Are you adopted into the family of God? Well, you might say, yes, Pastor, I am, but you know, sometimes I have my moments. We all do. And the moment you make that confession or profession of faith, and that moment you turn to God, you'll find the imps of hell will get hold of you if they can, and they'll jangle or rattle your cage. They'll give you a bad time. Satan doesn't like losing anyone to Jesus, and so he tries all sorts of nasty plies to get rid of us and get us to walk out of fellowship and get us to fall out of line and to get us to do things that are not righteous in the eyes of God, so that he can accuse us with the accusation, if you're really a Christian, would you really do this? If you're really a Christian, would you really think that? Would you really be in this place or that place if you were really a Christian? And so the word gets overworked, the implication becomes unbearable, and we get into a dead panic. There's need to identify. Let me share it with you this way. The Bible gives us a wonderful opportunity to identify with Christ. Jesus was baptized. Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion about whether we should be baptized by sprinkling or baptized by immersion. I think it's obvious that I believe that we should be immersed if we are baptized. But what I want to bring you to is this. Without the baptism of the Spirit of God, there is no identification with Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies every believer with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. And we need to understand that being baptized isn't because I've reached 10 years old or 15 years old and it's time for me to be baptized. It is because I want to identify with Jesus. And I want to be identified with the living Christ. Because I am a joint heir with Jesus. I am a co-son of God. You see, Jesus was publicly manifested as God's Son as he was baptized, as John took him down and laid him into the water. And as he lifted him up out of the water, there appeared a shaft of light, the semblance of a dove. And there appeared to be the voice speaking from heaven, and many heard it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think it's such a shame that the peace movement have got hold of the symbol of the dove. I think it's such a shame that that symbol is being so abused. It is the symbol of the Spirit of God. And when we are baptized, that is when we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ as Lord. When we identify with him, it is, as it were, the heavens open. It is as if we hear that voice. It is as if that dove descends. It is the presence and the blessing and the power of the Spirit of God upon us. You see, there's no place for a secret believer. No place at all. There's no such thing as a secret believer. God wants every believer to stand in the ranks, to quit themselves like men, to act like soldiers, to be one with another. Not standing on parade, but prepared to fight. We're made alive by the Spirit of God. It's not presumptuous to say that. Jesus did it all. Our Lord Jesus did so much. Now we have to learn to accept it and to grow up. I find that so many Christians are spending too much time worrying about whether they've grown in this direction or whether they've grown in that direction. We spend so much time being bothered about silly nonsense things that really do not count, and they really don't. Christians bothering whether or not they should do this or that, whether they should be here or there. Christians so bothered by wondering if it's the will of God to discover the will of God that they may follow the will of God instead of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Let's do it. I listen to people, they come and they talk. Some of you have come and talked, and some of you have perhaps been very disappointed with some of the answers you've got. Sure, we want to know the will of God. What is God's will in my life? What is God's will right now? What is God's will in the future? I must leave the future in the hand of God. I must live by faith. Today is the will of God. And as the will of God reveals itself to me today, I must take hold and do something with it. Jesus did everything. Now accept that and grow up. You and I need to. We are baptized into the stature of maturity, which allows every one of us to know that we are saved once for all and forever. What a glorious thing that is. Now there isn't time, but if you go into Hebrews chapter 6, you will discover the basic argument there of the apostle is this. Stop arguing. He says, stop arguing about baptisms and ordinations, or whether there is life after death, or whether there's eternal judgment. In brevity, he says, you believe it. It's all there. A curious thing has happened in the last 4 or 5 years. Although it's died off a little bit in recent year or so. But a lot of people have gone through the experience of writing books. Wonderful books, of course. Else we wouldn't be purchasing so many. And these books tell us of the experience of the individual person. Actually, what happened, they say, was something like this. They went to the hospital, their breathing stopped, their heart stopped, and they were pronounced clinically dead, but they found themselves sort of resting with their back on the ceiling, looking down at the surgeon as he took their body and cut great gouges in and fixed this and fixed that and sutured them up again and put them back in the bed. And they stood and they laid on the ceiling upside down and watched all this. And then after a little while, they went back into that body and they've written the book and said, hey, do you know, there's life after death. A girl traveling along in a car and drunk hit the car and she felt her spirit, she said, go out of her body and it seemed to just hover over the top of this terrible wreck. She could see herself disfigured and dismembered and laying in that car. And yet after some days or some weeks, she came back into the body and she was somewhat put together again and she had returned from, quote unquote, the dead. You know, I've no problem with the story. I don't doubt that it seems to be true or is true by the teller of the story. What worries me so much is that Christians start buying these books and start saying, isn't it wonderful? Somebody's just come back from the dead. What's the point? I'll tell you something. Jesus was crucified, laid in a grave, and after 3 days of going into hell and preaching the gospel in hell, he came back, not from the dead, but from hell. He came all the way back. Why do we need further proof? Add not one dot nor tittle. Add nothing to the proclamation of the scripture. All that anybody can tell us is they went into some comatose experience, and that was it. They saw something, but they don't know what it really was. A light, one person described it as, a great corridor with a great light at the end. A smiling face, said somebody else. What is this they're talking about? They're not talking about my Jesus, for if they died, they'd be present with their Lord. All these arguments, all this extracurricular knowledge, for what? And Christians are wobbling around in their tiny little faith, not really understanding what it is they believe. And they say, isn't it wonderful? Such and such had this experience. They went out into some sort of eternity and returned to tell us there is life after death. My dear friends, Jesus told us that nearly 2,000 years ago. Paul preached it for nearly 30 years. And wonders of wonders, it's been preached and proclaimed by the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years. This has been the message of the gospel for all that time. There is life after death. We need no further proof. Jesus said it. You believe it. Now live it. But we spend so much time trying to document, trying to make it work, trying to fit somehow into our idea of a mold, our idea of a philosophy. If you go back into Hebrews 6, you'll see again how it is that the writer there says, never mind your arguments about baptisms and ordinations or whether there's life after death. And if there's eternal judgment, you believe it and stop talking about it and grow up into the stature of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose one of the worst things that can ever happen in this or any other church is that we sit around trying to document why we didn't do this and why we didn't do that and why we did do something else. And we document it all very wonderfully, and all we've got are a lot of minutes that eventually another pastor will come in, tear up, throw away, and say, let's get on with something else. You're going to meet in your committees on Tuesday this next week. My dear friends, be very careful, will you? Go to your committee meeting determined to make something happen. Don't go to that committee just to read the minutes and say, well, now the old business is, and you get into the old slump, and you talk about the old days. They're over. Last week vanished. It's now 1984, and it's in the second week of 1984, and the year 2000 is less than 16 years away. And we have to meet this community, and we have to preach the gospel and teach the gospel, and we have to show the proclamation of that gospel, and we have to present the claims and glories of Christ to this community in the next 16 years. How are we going to do it? We won't do it by saying, we used to do this, we used to do that. The only way we're going to do it is saying, what shall we do next? Let's hazard our lives. Let's be daring. Let's step out in faith. Let's go on with Christ. I believe with all my heart, God is ready to bless us, but we have to be ready to step out. Put your hand in the hand of the Lord. Put your hand in the hand so that you can walk upon the water, so that you can cross the abyss, so that you can walk amongst the adders and amongst the crocodile eggs. Walk through the gins and the snares and the traps. And when you walk with Jesus, it's not going to be comfortable. Let me share this with you honestly. I'd like to think that our church would be crammed with thousands upon thousands of people. If I dream, that's what I dream. Just so many people. We wouldn't have to build, we just have to have a lot of services. We can put TVs in every room and we can have it videotaped and do all sorts of things. There's no need for us to go into millions and millions of dollars of debt. None at all. But what we can do is enormous. The moment we start doing it, you're not ready for this. You're going to have to fight. Unfortunately, we often think that we're fighting for the Lord if we're fighting amongst ourselves, and that will never work. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Exactly. An old hunter said to me one day, young man, do you want to earn money? There was a bounty. I shouldn't say this in California, I suppose, but I was up in Canada, a different country. There was a bounty on coyotes. And all you had to do was to go to the forest rangers with so many tails, and you got so much money per tail. I oughtn't to tell this story, did I? But as I've got this far, I was pretty broke and I earned quite a bit of money in those days because this old fella told me how to do it. Sit by a frozen lake and wait until a coyote came out. Shoot it. And then when he laid on the lake, wait. Within about 15, 20 minutes, other coyotes would come in, and soon you'd have 10, 20 coyotes all wandering around eating. They're not nice creatures. Eating the poor fellow that was already dead. Now the next shot that you shot, you fire beyond. So you don't hit anything, you just fire beyond, and they'll all turn around wondering what happened. Then you try to get the one on the extreme left, and then the extreme right, and then they start running around in circles, and you take the last one in the circle and just drop him and drop him and drop him until you've got, they get sensible and run away. What's left? You know that's Satan's trick? Let's nail one of those Christians down in that church for something or another, whether it's right or wrong, let's nail him, let's nail her, let's get him. And then the church starts going buzz, 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 and it runs round and round in circles. It bites itself, and it just disintegrates amongst itself, and it all falls apart. And the people outside say, that's a church. The people inside say, I'm sick of church. I just know I have to go there because I'm a Christian. Some of you have been there already. Well, God has a plan. But you'll fight. Jesus said, I will build my church and I will build it strong. I will build. And if you want to be involved in the building of his church, you must learn to fight. And he has given us ample armor and ample ability to do whatever it is we need to do so that we can fight. He has given us a shield of faith. He has given us the sword of the Spirit. He's given us the helmet of salvation. He's given us the whole armor of God. We are protected. Sure, we're rather like David and Goliath is old Satan. And sure, the world is much bigger than we are, and the problem is bigger than we've got the imagination to solve. The interesting thing is we've got a master plan. It starts in Genesis, goes through Revelation, and it's there. We can do it. Will you fight? When I was in the army, I discovered there were two types of fellows. When battle came, any battle, they all had the same problem. They were all frightened. The enemy were frightened and we were frightened. But when the battle was about to start, there were the frightened ones that cringed behind protection, and there were the frightened ones who felt the responsibility and fought the battle. Unfortunately, often the ones that cringe behind something to protect them would get up after those that were damaged in the battle, and they would take all the glory. That still happens in churches. It'll happen in this one. It really doesn't matter. All that matters is that we build and we work the plan. This is how the plan starts. It's quite simple. Go ye. I've listened to missionaries standing up here. I've listened to missionaries say that God called them and they heard that great commission, go ye, and we've over-preached it and we've over-diluted it and we've over-dismembered it and we've absolutely made a shame of the whole thing in lots of our thinking about that wonderful text. And we've used it as an excuse and we've used it as a challenge. Ladies and gentlemen, we're starting and we're standing on the threshold of a year to go. To go. Where are you going to go? You've been called by God, baptized by His Spirit, and because you were baptized by that wonderful Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ was God's. He was God the Father's. He belonged, and therefore the blessing belonged to Him. And our Lord Jesus Christ delighted in God the Father, and the God the Father delighted in Him. Now, do you delight in Jesus, and does Jesus delight in you? And this is a question we have to ask ourselves, for we're standing on the threshold of a new year of blessing. We're standing on the threshold of seeing God give great blessing. We're standing on the threshold of seeing what God can do in His own holy name. The Lord Jesus has man's heart within His heart. He's the Son of Man. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't very impressed with Jesus. In fact, they were the ones that ended up destroying Him as best they could. But let me just show you a glimpse of what we can expect this year if we get up and go. Go to the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Here's your master plan. Here it is. There were humble fishermen that came to Jesus. There were cleansed lepers that came to Jesus. There were those that were possessed of evil spirits that came to Jesus. There were harlots and sinners that came to Jesus. There were publicans and wretches that came to Jesus. And they all came to Jesus and discovered this supreme thing. when they recognized that they were sinners, he loved them with an everlasting love. The family at Bethany came, Mary Magdalene came, and he increased in their favor day by day by day. I think one of the most wonderful things that are written in the whole of the Word of God is from Mark 1, where Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. You have been touched. Have you seen the hand, as it were, of Jesus reach out and touch you just as you were, without any plea but that his blood was shed for you? You going to join me? There's a whole year of fighting ahead. I'm not going to fight you, and I don't want you to fight me. You prepared to die for Jesus? It'll cost you. But the victory is promised. Satan can't win, and we can't lose. Shall we go? Or shall we stay negated? I believe we've come a long way. There's an awful, advertisement about cigarettes, and it says, "You've come a long way, baby." I believe we have. We've come a long way. But the next step is going to take a lot of guts and a lot of get up and go. And I'm asking in this congregation tonight, you prepare to come with me? We need to be able to say, "What is it, Lord? Let's go." Years ago, some people put their hearts together, and they put this hymn together. "Oh, breath of life, come, sweeping through us, revive thy church to meet this hour." The hymn is 579. And I would ask you to sing this very carefully. We better listen to the tune played for us, please. 579, because we don't know it very well, but it's a beautiful hymn. "Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Oh, wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in your tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. Oh, breath of God, of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part.